thank the Lord for being here this evening. What a privilege it is to stand in this pulpit. And back in November, Pastor Sam in Pittsburgh, which is a Reformed church that he preaches at, that I've preached at a few times, and he asked me if I would go to Africa, and then nothing came of it. But then about a month ago, he asked me again if I would go, and so I'm going this Wednesday to Uganda, Africa, not too far from where Pastor John has been in Kenya, and I'm a little nervous going there. I've never been to that part of the world, but we're the main reason I'm going is because they're hosting a pastor's conference where there will be, they think, about anywhere from 50 to 100 pastors from that region. And so it's a three-day conference, and there'll be pastors there from really every different stripe of Christianity. So Pastor Sam told me that a good handful of them will be unconverted even. So we're going to be preaching the gospel and hopefully helping these men understand the true gospel and how to preach it. Most of them, or at least part of them, are charismatic and Pentecostals. So pray for us. I leave on Wednesday, come back on March the 1st. And I guess it's a little more dangerous there than anywhere else I've been. But praise the Lord for the opportunity. It's a great opportunity to preach the gospel and for pray that these men will get raised up in their own town and in their own place where they preach. Please keep us in prayer in Upper Darby as the work continues on there by God's grace. And the Lord is faithful in spite of us. Praise his holy name. Please turn in your Bibles, though, to the most important thing, God's word, in John chapter 20. I debated on what to preach on this evening. I was thinking about preaching one of the sermons I'll preach in Uganda. But then I thought, I'll pick up where we left off last time, although I'm sure that very few of you remember where we were last time when I was here in August preaching at the end of John 19 on the crucifixion of Christ. We'll pick it up in John 20 and read a larger section that I would normally read when I preach, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 16 and maybe look at it in a little different way too, in the sense that I won't go through it phrase by phrase, but really in just a general idea of the passage. So let's read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes laying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus lay. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Amen. Father in heaven, O holy God, please, O Lord, give us understanding in your word tonight. Might Christ Jesus be exalted. Might sinners be turned to Christ, and might your people be built up. O God, give me clearness of thought. Open listeners' ears. Make us attentive to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In John 20, in verse 1, the apostle records that it is the first day of the week. Or we could say that it is the first day of forever, or the first day of Christ's risen glory, or the first day that confirmed that the hope of every believer will never be disappointed. It's the first day of Christ's exalted glory. It is the first day that death has been conquered, or once and for all defeated for the people of God. It is, in our text, resurrection morning. It is the first day that our salvation is secured, never to be brought into question. It is a glorious day, the most glorious day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes every other achievement of man look like nothing or less than nothing. It is the first day that we who were doomed to hell can have a confident expectation of heaven and to forever live with the Lord in glorified bodies as his resurrected body. We meet on Sunday because this is Resurrection Day. May the Lord give us grace to celebrate his resurrection and exaltation every Sunday, or why not every day? Everything else pales in comparison. However, from Friday to Sunday morning, the Lord's disciples no doubt were overwhelmed with sorrow and fear and confusion. And here it is, the most glorious morning in history for the people of God. And the Lord's disciples are still mourning and confused. It's resurrection morning, and they saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes neatly folded, but they are living as if the Lord Jesus is still dead in the grave. Easy for us to look at the apostles and the women who saw the empty tomb and the Lord's grave clothes set in a certain way to let them know that his body had not been stolen, but he was risen from the dead. Easy for us to cast judgment on them for not believing, or even cast judgment on them for not rejoicing in the greatest event that ever happened. But as I thought about this principle, my perception turned inward. And I asked myself, well, what about me? I believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, and yet I feel that most of the time I live as if he is still in the grave. Dear one, Sunday morning has come. Jesus Christ has raised from the dead, and may the reality of Christ's resurrection be fresh in our hearts today, as that first Sunday morning. Yes, we all deal with problematic situations and we feel the pain of living in a sinful world and in a sinful body. And sin has caused us to be troubled with doubt and fear at times, and we all have different temperaments, and our natural disposition can cause us to have deeper struggles than others. And we feel like the man in Mark 9 who prayed, "Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief." The Lord will answer that prayer when the attitude and disposition of our lives is controlled by the fact that our Lord is risen from the dead. Other people in other religions have no hope of heaven. They have no hope of forever being in the presence of God when they die. But we know and are confident that we will be raised in new bodies like the glorified, resurrected body of Jesus Christ, because he is risen from the dead, and our hope is in him, the risen Lord. Oh, dear Christian, may our hope in Jesus Christ not end at the cross, but may we find our greatest joy in the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We know the end of the story. We can view the preciousness and importance of the cross through the lens of Christ's resurrection. But I believe that Mary Magdalene, at this point in John 20, had something different than Peter and John. And we see how the Lord related to her differently at the gravesite. And this principle, I believe, will help us that when we are living as if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, may we consider Mary and how the Lord related to her at the site of his tomb, and we can be brought back to the closeness with the Lord and living in the power of his resurrection and the expectation of his glory. I see a contrast between Mary Magdalene and John and Peter. Mary was at the Lord's tomb early in the morning while Peter and John were still at home. Mary stayed at the tomb weeping when the apostles went back. And the first person that Jesus Christ appeared to after his resurrection was Mary. It all depends on how we relate to Jesus Christ. This changes everything, and it's how we live in Christ's resurrection power. So I'll look at our passage this evening under three headings. One, Mary's relationship to Jesus Christ. Two, Peter and John's relationship to Jesus Christ. And three, the Lord's relationship to Mary. But first, Mary's relationship to Christ. We should take note that Mary was the first one at Christ's tomb. She was there just before dawn, or while it was still dark. And when Peter and John went home in verse 10 and verse 11, Mary stayed at Christ's tomb weeping. Here we find the great biblical principle, and it's what I want you to see this evening. I have no riddle or high doctrine to try to resolve for you. I probably couldn't anyways. But I have this simple truth that I pray is driven home to our hearts. And it is the principle that the greatest sinners are the first to come to the risen Christ. The greatest sinners are the first to come to the risen Christ. Mary only saw Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior and nothing else, because she knew what great sin that she was saved out of. I would propose that Peter and John obviously believed on the Lord Jesus also, but they saw Jesus, it seems, in more than one role. They saw Jesus Christ as the King who came to set up his kingdom, and their Savior and their Savior, and before Christ called them to follow him, they were not sinners as great as was Mary. But Mary came to the tomb for one reason. She came for one reason. Jesus Christ was her Savior. And this caused her to love him with an intense love. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, we are told that the Lord Jesus cast seven devils out of Mary Magdalene. Can we imagine what it is like to live being possessed by seven devils? The devils were in control of her mind and body, and often people who are possessed with demons are filthy in body and in deed and in word. Before Mary was saved, she most likely lived in the vilest of sins and was an extremely violent person and had the vocabulary of a drunk, or her mouth was full of cursing. And she would, I think we can assume, as we've heard, that she would speak with other people's voices, or the demons will speak through the person at times. People demon-possessed are often given to sudden fits of anger, or are just continually filled with anger. And they often abuse themselves or inflict cuts or bruises on their bodies. And they have no chance of any kind of normal relationship with anyone. And hatred and destruction are their constant temperament. And we would think that a woman would be in even worse condition and torments than a man possessed by devils. It is a life of misery and pain that ends the person up in hell unless God does something. And many people that are demon-possessed are that way because of some mischief they were involved in, or they got involved with other people who toyed with demons or the occult. But in Luke 8, we see the Lord's great compassion expressed in a dramatic way. Or the Lord saw Mary's pitiful state, and he cast out the demons and put her in her right mind and saved her. And praise the Lord, she became a follower of Jesus Christ. When someone is demon-possessed, their will is controlled by the demons. Mary could not come to Christ in that state. But the Lord came to her, and in his great compassion and kindness, he delivered her and saved her. And because of this, Mary wasn't concerned about anything else but that Jesus was her Lord and Savior, that Christ had saved her out of such a horrifying life. It was extremely personal for her because she was saved when she was utterly unsavable. Not only was she born a sinner, but she was possessed by seven devils. And the Lord Jesus, in his great compassion and by his mighty power, put her in her right mind and saved her. Oh, can't you see it? Can't I see it? Great sinners, oh, the greatest sinners are the first ones to come to Christ's empty tomb. And if the greatest sinners are the first ones to come to Christ's empty tomb, then almost sinners or only slight sinners are the last ones there. Or they just never see the risen Christ. Mary and the other women, although Mary beat the other women there, came to Christ's tomb with spices for the body. The spices were to control the smell of the decaying body, and it was an act of love and concern. And when Peter and John left, Mary stayed and wept at Christ's tomb, which again showed her great love for Christ. She dearly loved the Lord Jesus because why did she love the Lord Jesus so dearly? because she was a great sinner. But Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. Oh, dear Christian, do you feel yourself far from the empty tomb and overwhelmed with life? Then consider the words of Christ in John 8. Look with me in John 8 in verse 44. Oh, what astounding words they are. What shocking words we find there in John 8, 44. And the word, consider the words of Christ as words that he spoke to you or me in our formerly unconverted state. John 8, 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Sin was birthed out of the devil. And consider that it was us who were possessed with seven demons. It was us who were possessed with the demon of pride, the demon of covetousness, the demon of anger, the demon of lust, the demon of self-righteousness, the demon of making myself God, and the demon of hatred. We all had seven plus little altars built in our hearts to each of these demons, and we were so out of our minds that we would have never considered coming to Christ as our risen Lord. But he came to us and cast out the seven demons, and he put us in our right minds and saved us. And now he teaches us his word. And when we consider these things, we run to the empty tomb, and we run to tell others. Dear saints, Jesus Christ is risen today. He lives and he ever lives to make intercession for his people or for a saint to be lost. The Lord Jesus would have to go back into the grave, which is a ridiculous thing even to say. And even though Mary had not yet seen the risen Lord and she thought his body was stolen, she ran to get Peter and John when she saw the empty tomb. And I think this further shows her love for Christ. Or she had great concern for the Lord. And when Peter and John went back, she stayed at the Lord's empty tomb weeping. Great sinners have great love for Christ when they are saved. Oh, may we see ourselves in that same condition as Mary, having seven demons. We were possessed with every type of evil abiding in our hearts, and Christ saved us. What grace, what mercy he has extended to us. And oh, may we never forget it. May we constantly remember the pit from which we came. Oh, we can dress up and make ourselves look good, and we should to a certain degree, but let us never forget the filthy rags that we wore without Christ, and that we would still be in that condition at this moment if it were not for his grace. And he, in this idea, I strongly believe is what brought Mary early to the tomb to seek Christ. But then we see, let us consider for a moment, Peter and John's relationship to Jesus Christ at this point. In verses 3 and 4, Peter and John ran to the Lord's tomb. Without a doubt, Peter and John loved the Lord Jesus and were extremely concerned about what happened to his body. Or in the back of their minds, they must have considered that maybe the Lord Jesus did rise from the dead, as he had told them on several occasions. But I believe there was a difference in how they loved Christ compared to Mary. John describes himself as the one who was loved by Christ. But it's interesting that John gives us the detail that he outran Peter to the grave. It seems like that was probably true because John was about 10 years younger than Peter. But it also shows that I don't think they were jogging. It seems like they were in a sprint. They were like in a race, and John won the race. And this would be consistent, the consistent attitude of the apostles throughout the Lord's ministry. They were in this almost constant competition to see who would be first. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 17 through 19, the Lord soberly explained to the apostles again how he would brutally die and rise from the dead. And immediately after the Lord said these things, the mother of John and James came to Jesus to ask if her two sons could sit on the right hand and on the left hand of Christ in his kingdom, or if they could be the greatest in his kingdom. And this showed where the mind of the apostles were. Not on their soon suffering master, but on themselves and who would be the greatest. And Jesus answered her with these words in John 20 and 26 and 27, "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant." While the Lord Jesus was training them to be servants, and yet they wanted to be rulers. In Luke 22, I think it's even more blatantly seen their desire, the apostles' desire to be first. The Lord in Luke 22 and his apostles were in the upper room to eat their last meal together before the Lord would die. And it must have been a very sober and sorrowful atmosphere. But in verse 24 of Luke 22, he tells us this was the attitude among the apostles. The text says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. The apostles had this idea that they could not get out of their head. They saw Christ's mission as primarily a mission to conquer Israel's enemies and establish Israel's world dominance, and that Christ's mission to save sinners was something in the background or secondary in their minds. Even after the Lord lovingly confronted Peter in John 21 by asking him three times if he loved him, Peter asked the Lord this in John 21:21, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, which also leaned on his breast, and say, which of thee has betrayed thee?" And then in verse 21, "Peter, seeing him," John, "saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?" Peter was more worried about John, and not in a good way, because you can see it how the Lord answered Peter by saying, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." There was this tension between the apostles over who was going to be the greatest. And this great desire to know when Christ would set up his earthly kingdom. Even when the Lord appeared to them after his resurrection for the last time before he ascended, as recorded in Acts 1, their first question is found in Acts 1:6. "Lord, wilt thou now at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Again, it's the same question. When is the kingdom coming? We want the glory now. Yes, they loved Christ, but their love seemed to be somewhat clouded by the fact that they wanted to be great in Christ's kingdom. I pray that you see the difference. Mary loved Christ because he saved her as a very great sinner. And that was it. There wasn't anything else. But the apostles loved Christ, yes, because he was their Lord and Savior, but their love was mixed with visions of grandeur, or this idealistic view that they would have great seats of honor in Christ's soon coming earthly kingdom. And that wasn't far from the truth, but it caused them to lose sight of their own unworthiness and the glory of Jesus Christ saving no good sinners. And it happens today, right? We get influence, or maybe we get a position, and then our influence or supposed greatness can cloud our sincere love for Christ, because now we think that we are important, and that can cause us to think that God and other people somehow owe us something. Oh, living life just expecting God to do something for us instead of weeping at the Lord's tomb or weeping at the feet of Christ. Even in just our sanctification, we could think that we've arrived and now we're somehow better than. And oh, may we remember the seven demons we were possessed by. The split devotion of Peter and John, I believe, caused them to look into the tomb and see the grave clothes neatly folded and put in their place, which was a clear indication that the Lord's body was not stolen. But they did not believe that Christ was risen. And we are told that they didn't believe in no uncertain terms in verse 9. For as they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead, or in Luke's gospel he records that when the other women came back, they thought that they were telling fables about Christ. Some suggest that the apostles did not believe that the Lord had risen from the dead at this point because the Lord often spoke in parables. And that may be true, but I think the deeper problem was that the Lord Jesus dying and rising from the dead didn't fit into their plans. And they wanted Christ's kingdom now. They wanted the glory without the suffering. When Peter rebuked the Lord in Matthew 16 for telling them that he would go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, the Lord rebuked Peter in return in the strongest possible way, by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan's false form of Christianity excludes suffering and dying. But the scripture teaches us that there is no resurrection life except through the cross. One man made a statement one time, if I can get it right. He said that Peter rebuked the Lord for saying that he would go and suffer. And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But when Judas came to Christ to bring him to the cross, Jesus called him friend. Oh, because suffering is the way of Christianity. It is the way of Christ. But first, we see Mary's relationship to Jesus Christ. She loved Christ without pretense because she saw she was a great sinner and that Christ was a great Savior. But second, we see Peter and John's relationship to Jesus Christ. Peter and John had this mix of love, if I could say it that way, for Christ, and an ambition for their own advancement in Christ's kingdom. And thirdly, in our passage, we see the Lord Jesus' relationship to Mary. In verse 11, again, we find Mary weeping at Christ's tomb. And as she wept, she went partially into the tomb and looked. And she saw two angels sitting where the body of Christ had lain. The apostles did not see the angels, and now Peter and John were gone, and the angels appeared to Mary. And they appeared where the Lord Jesus laid when he was dead, one at his feet and the other at his head. One commentator makes this observation. He said that this seems to signify that these angels were the guardians of Jesus while he lay dead, and that no man, not even Sennacherib and 185,000 of his soldiers, could have stolen the body of Jesus, end quote. The Lord's grave clothes were folded where Christ's dead body formerly lay. There were four Roman soldiers placed on a post at the tomb of Jesus so that nobody would steal the body. And now we have it reported to us that two angels sat at the head and the feet of Christ. There was only one possibility. That one who has power over angels and the one who has power over the Roman soldiers woke up from the dead and changed his clothes and folded his night clothes and laid them in order, or he cleaned up his room, as it were, before he left and walked out the door like a man going out the door going to work. Nothing or nobody could stop Jesus Christ. The one angel asked Mary why she was weeping, as if the angel told her that she should not be weeping, but rejoicing. But Mary was still under the impression that the Lord's body had been stolen. And as soon as she responded to the angel with her doubt and confusion, at the end of verse 13, verse 14 says, "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." It seems that when Mary spoke with doubt, the angel either looked over Mary's shoulder or made some kind of motion to her, and she turned around and saw Jesus. Except she didn't know that it was Jesus. We are told that she thought that it was the gardener. But in Mary's time of deepest despair and doubt, the Lord was faithful to allow this woman who was formerly possessed with seven devils to see the angels and to hear the angel's voice. And then the Lord appeared and spoke to her and basically said the same thing that the angels said. In a question, the Lord said, "Why are you weeping when you should be rejoicing?" And Mary still did not know that it was the Lord, until we get to verse 16, where we read, "Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master." Think about it. After all that, the Lord could have just said, "Forget it. She's never going to believe if she doesn't believe at this point." And the Lord could have disappeared. But instead, the Lord Jesus said Mary's name. And when he said her name, she recognized that it was Jesus Christ and that he was risen from the dead. This is what we call the effectual call. Or in Christ calling Mary's name was the power for Mary to believe. Can we imagine Mary's astonishment and amazement and joy when she realized that she was talking to Jesus, who the day before was dead? When someone dies and is buried, we settle it in our minds that we will never see them again on earth. But now the Lord is standing right before her and speaking to her. And Mary responded by saying, "Rabboni," or "Master," or "Lord. Yes, I believe that you are risen," or "you are Lord over death." Rabboni means "my master," which was personal to Mary. The Lord wasn't just master or Lord in a general way, but he was her master. Or the Lord, or her, because Mary knew where she came from. He was her Lord and Master because Mary knew where she came from, and that without Christ she would have been left in her helpless and hopeless state of being possessed with seven devils. But Christ is Lord of the devils, or they must obey his word, as they did when Mary was delivered. May each of us have the relationship with the Lord as did Mary, because the greatest sinners are the first to come to Christ's empty tomb. And those greatest sinners that come weeping are the first to whom the risen Christ reveals himself by calling our name. Oh, no doubt there are many evidences that someone is truly born again, but the greatest evidence is our love for Christ. The greatest evidence is our love for Christ. And how do we discern that love? We can discern it in a positive way, but I think it's more helpful to discern it in a negative way. What I mean is that how do we feel when we are separated from Christ? Does that sound strange to you? I would think it sounds strange at least to some of you. When we sin, we are estranged from Christ. We need to come to him back in repentance and reconciliation. But oh, when we are separated from Christ, we feel that pain. We feel that anxiety. And we are drawn to repentance and confession of our sin. And we see Mary weeping in the absence of Christ. Oh, dear saint, let us not be negligent, but let us weep in absence of Christ. And let us dispel all our visions of grandeur in this world. Let us forsake any advancement in Christ's kingdom outside of being the lowest servant. Because our Lord came the first time, not as a king or one to be served, but he came to serve. Or he came as the greatest, or should I say the lowest servant. And I pray that we hear the angel's voice and the Lord himself saying, "Why are you weeping when you should be rejoicing? Why are you weeping when you should be rejoicing? First comes the weeping, then the rejoicing. It is resurrection day. The apostles and the first century saints changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday because Sunday was the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And as much trouble surrounds us today, let us remember that it is resurrection day. Today is resurrection day. We have new life in Christ. Seven devils have been dispelled from our lives. And we are waiting for that glorious day when we will forever be with the Lord in our new resurrected bodies, like unto his. I feel that we are often too distracted by the pleasures of this world and overwhelmed by the cares of this world. And we are looking for the Lord to do something about our situation. And in a certain context, that's not wrong. But instead of finding our contentment and relief as great sinners at the empty tomb, or in the reality that Jesus Christ has conquered all his and our enemies when he walked out of the grave, that we have this great hope of being risen with Christ forever. And what a contrast it is that we see
the pit that we were taken from. We see the vile nature, the wickedness of our own hearts without Christ. And yet he saved us in such a condition. And we see that he is risen and exalted Lord. But dear unbelieving soul, have you ever seen the risen Christ in view of the greatness of your sin? I would argue, if you're unconverted, you have not. You have not seen the greatness of your sin. It's the great human problem. The great human problem is not the bad things that we do, although that's part of the problem, but the greater problem is that we can't see the evilness of our own hearts. We can't see that the greatest wickedness resides in our own chest, in the own wickedness of our own desires, that we are without Christ possessed with seven devils, and that Christ should send us to hell. What else should he do with those possessed with seven devils? And I pray tonight that you will see the wickedness of your own condition, that through the scripture it will be revealed to you that you are in just desert of hell. But then if it is the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God will never leave us helpless and hopeless. He brings us to Christ. He brings us to Christ to see that in our condition of wickedness, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Or Christ died for the ungodly, those who are against God. And he has risen from the dead, and he is exalted at his Father's right hand to give life to dead sinners. And I pray that you will consider these things tonight if you know not Christ, that he is the risen Lord and he offers you salvation tonight if you'll come to him as you are. Right? Isn't that what we're told? Come into Christ as you are. And you are, I am, vile, wretched, God-hating sinner. That's coming to Christ as we are, with nothing, solely reliant upon him. Oh, but dear saints, when you feel distant from Christ, consider from where he saved you. And whether Christ saved us out of a life of immorality or out of a life of morality, whether you were an ex-convict or whether you were the best religious person that you knew, we were all haters of God and just as worthy of hell than the worst criminal. And we would have never come to him except that he came to us. What grace and what mercy. And I truly believe that Mary knew much of this grace. She knew much of the mercy of God to a great sinner. And she was the first at the tomb. And may Christ be the great Savior as she was to Mary, to us. And the only way we'll get there, the only way we'll get there is by seeing the greatness of our sin. Is by seeing we deserve nothing but God's judgment. But yet he was gracious. And how gracious he was to give his only begotten son, to give his most precious son, that we, his enemies, would be reconciled to God. And it sounds rather elementary, but yet It is the crux, it is the core of the Christian life. Oh, dear Christian, let it be the first thoughts when you wake up in the morning. Be determined. Write it down the night before so when you wake up, you look at it and remember. Be determined to train yourself that the first thoughts in the morning are, oh, what a great sinner I am, but oh, what a greater Savior Christ is. And may we bathe ourselves in this truth over and over and over and over again. And what you'll find is you'll be often running to Christ. You'll be often finding Him at the risen tomb speaking your name. And we will be praising His name, finding ourselves at His feet in worship forever. And certainly, He is worthy. And I pray that God will do this work in each of our hearts, whether you're unconverted and you need Christ to save you. May He bring this reality of your greatness of your sin and the preciousness of Christ, or whether we're born again, what we're saved with is what we're saved to. How we're justified is how we're sanctified. We were justified by seeing our vile hearts and fleeing to Christ, and we're sanctified by the same process of seeing our glorious Savior in light of the vileness of our own hearts and how He saved us and bought us with His precious blood. May it be a living reality to each of us this evening. Amen. If you please stand, we could pray together. Holy Father in heaven, O gracious God, how quickly we forget how vile we are. Even knowing it over and over again, we just instinctively go back to our thinking that we're okay or thinking we're not that bad. Oh, might we know the greatness of our sin, that we might know the greatness of our Savior, that we might know the preciousness of His blood. Oh God, work these truths in our heart as simple and basic as they might be. Oh Lord, we need them every hour. We need them every minute to be bathed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Work these truths in our heart that Christ would be glorified amongst us. We pray in His holy name. Amen.